We read from the Gospel of John. Now, I asked Sean to put up verses 10 to 18 of chapter 20, John chapter 20. But I'm going to start with verse 1, so I'm just going to add that just for context. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 1. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and he believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now verse 10. And then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Father, we are so grateful to have the Word of God and that we can read about the resurrection story passed down through the ages, going all the way back to these first witnesses. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we stand in a place where we not only know that on Good Friday that you died for our sins, and that on Easter Sunday you were raised, and the Father said yes, the Father said accepted. The Father said that whatever you accomplished on Friday has come to pass, the forgiveness of sins, the offer of eternal life. Lord, we proclaim this morning that the death and resurrection of Christ is the very meaning of history, is the very meaning of our lives. Lord, speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Actually, I'm gonna ask that you turn with me to one more passage in Scripture, and that's from Luke chapter 8. So last week, I spoke on Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, and I had mentioned that I was going to talk about Mary Magdalene, and I didn't address what this passage had to say about her, which I'm going to do this morning. We're going to get to know Mary Magdalene as I also continue with my theme of women in the life of Jesus. So chapter 8 of Luke, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And these women were helping to support them out of their own means. Mary plays a very important role, and I want to just spend some time getting to know Mary, what the scriptures have to say about her. And as you know, she's going to play a very, very important role in the resurrection story. But first, I just want to start by addressing some myths and distortions about Mary Magdalene. And there are so many. I'm not going to deal with all of them. But one error was introduced by Pope Gregory I in 591 AD. He popularized the idea that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute before she was converted. And his reason for concluding this is that Luke had just finished telling us this story about this great sinner in chapter 7, 36 to 50, who had, washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And he assumed that since Mary Magdalene is the first female mentioned right after that story in chapter 8, that she must be one and the same woman. Now, in 1969, Pope Paul VI made a clarification that Mary Magdalene was not, after all, a prostitute. So it took 1,400 years to correct the error, but we are thankful that it's been corrected. However, I do want to say that for me, it's not a matter of shame if she was a prostitute. After all, Paul was a persecutor, Matthew was a tax collector, and Jesus saved and loved and used mightily all manner of sinners. But historically and scripturally, there really is no evidence to say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There's also an early church father, Epiphanius, who conflated Mary Magdalene as Mary, the mother of Jesus. So what we just read in John chapter 20, this church father said, oh, that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's not Mary Magdalene. Again, there's no evidence at all for confusing the two. And then in my reading of C.S. Lewis this week, who, by the way, taught at Cambridge at Magdalene College, he conflated Mary of Bethany, this is the sister of Lazarus, as being Mary Magdalene. Again, no evidence of this. Some of you may recall Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. Well, he conflates Mary Magdalene with the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the one who was brought to Jesus to be stoned. Again, not a shred of scriptural evidence for this identification. And I would say perhaps the worst error is that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife or lover. And this was suggested in some early Gnostic writings and was reintroduced into Dan Brown's, I'll call it his heretical book, The Da Vinci Code. Martin Scorsese, in his movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, also does something very similar. Again, no scriptural evidence for this heresy. And then there's also an ancient gospel which was discovered in the 19th century, which some people assume it's the gospel according to Mary, and they think it's the gospel according to Mary Magdalene. So, again, fair to say that many legends have grown about Mary outside the testimony of Scripture. And one of the difficulties, of course, is that there are 6 different Marys in the gospel. 6 of them. So it was a very common name in the first century. And in Hebrew, it's Miriam, which interestingly means bitter and beloved. And as for her last name, Yeah, let me test your Bible knowledge here. If I say Jesus of, what would it be? Nazareth. Paul of? Tarsus. Simon of? Cyrene, very good. Joseph of? Arimathea. Lazarus of? Bethany. Mary of? This Mary. Yes. It's Magdalia. So there was a place, or Migda, and so her last name is really a reference to where she was from. So when you have that many Marys, you have to distinguish them. And so Magdalene is not her last name any more than the others that I had mentioned. Now, also very interesting about Mary, whenever there's a list of women's names given, she is always mentioned first. Just like when it's men's name or the apostle's name, it's going to be Peter. Well, her name always comes first. She's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels. The only woman that is mentioned more than Mary Magdalene is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And frankly, we know more about Mary Magdalene than we do of almost half of the apostles. So, very important person, although she's never mentioned in the Pauline epistles or after the Gospels. So the first time that we encounter Mary Magdalene is here in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And here we read of her that she had seven demons. So seven is given as the number of completion. So she's completely riddled with demons. Mark's ending also makes reference to the fact that Mary had seven demons. So it's safe to say that seven of anything that is negative is going to be overwhelming. Imagine having seven diseases that you're struggling with, or even just seven allergies, or seven addictions. All of those are bad enough, but it's nothing compared to seven demons. Clearly, she is overwhelmed. She's out of control. She has a miserable existence. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 44 to 45, Jesus says, "When the spirit comes back, it finds the house still empty, swept clean, made neat. And then the evil spirit goes out and brings seven other spirits even more evil than it is, and they go in and live there." So the person has even more trouble than before. So the more demons, the worse condition it seems you're in. We're not told what her symptoms were, but we can well imagine that it affected her emotionally, psychologically, physically, intellectually, relationally, spiritually. She was a woman in bondage. We read of the man at the Gerasenes that he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Sounds very suicidal. But nobody could live with these people. And they couldn't live with themselves. Seven demons. And so we are to understand that this woman was a very lost, very scary, very troubled, very miserable human being. That's the picture that we were given. Now, of course, the questions arise. How did that happen to her? How did seven demons come into her life? Answer, we're not told. Why did some people have seven demons and other people have only one? That's another interesting question. We're not told. How do they know the number of demons? We're not told. How can seven demons live inside a person's soul? We're not told. But here's what I've learned. When I ask questions and the text does not give me the answers to my questions, I need to be very careful because I might be missing what the author really wants to teach me while I am just busy and distracted by my own questions. For example, I think this is very significant. What it teaches us is that you can be a woman and be possessed. Isn't that important? Really? The majority of individuals who are possessed in the Gospels are, they're men. And I was thinking to myself this week, can you imagine what gender battles we would be fighting if only men were said to be possessed of demons? Or only women? I mean, we would never hear the end of it. So it's wonderful to hear that wonderful might not be the right word, but both men and women, we are told in Scripture, are equal. Don't we like equality? But some guy might delightfully say, yeah, but don't forget, she had 7 demons. Women attract more demons than men. Is that true? Mark 5, verses 1 to 20 tells us of another demon possession story about a man in the region of Gerasenes. What is the name of the demon? Legion. For we are many. How many soldiers in a legion, do you know? 6,000. So, all right. Better not go down that route. But yes, the scripture wants to tell us that both men and women were possessed by Satan. Another application I think is important to highlight, that these stories of demon possession are of regular, everyday people. I don't know if you realize that. Because we have an easy time thinking that Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, that these people were definitely possessed. And there's no question in my mind that Satan was working through them and in them. But then we read these stories, and it's like it's not Herod, it's not Pilate, it's not Caesar we're talking about. It's ordinary people. Ordinary people like Mary. So again, don't think it's only the 1% that are susceptible to satanic possession. It's the other 99% also. This scripture teaches us in these stories. But here's what we do know as well. She met Jesus, and he delivered her of this bondage. Jesus alone is more powerful than 7 demons. He has the power to deliver people in the worst conditions possible. Blessed day for Mary. I think of that hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed the amazing life. Love. This is the greatest battle. God wants to save you and to indwell you, and Satan wants to destroy you and possess you. Satan wants to keep you in bondage and in chains. God wants to set you free. From that day forward, she became a disciple of Jesus, and she supported him and his ministry financially, we learn. And so this was a woman who loved Christ. Her heart was full of gratitude to Christ. And she became one of the most faithful of his disciples and was faithful, as we read, right to the very end. So let me continue on with the story. Let me begin with what we call Good Friday now. It wasn't thought of as Good Friday. It was a dark and difficult day for those who loved Jesus. His mother saw her son die. Mary Magdalene saw her beloved teacher and deliverer die. Some saw the hope of a redeemed Israel dashed. And they saw him whom they loved undergo enormous, enormous, unjust, cruel suffering. And so what they witnessed, they would have thought of Friday as Bad Friday. It left them deeply hurt, disillusioned, discouraged, frightened, and very disoriented. And then we come to Sunday, Easter morning, and again, we find that Easter morning does not begin with joy. The disciples are confused, they're afraid, they're full of doubt, they're disillusioned. It's Easter morning, but they're still living, as it were, in the shadow of Black Friday. And Mary is certainly one of those disciples. And this is where what we read in John 20, verse 1. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She looked inside, discovered that Christ's body was not there. She runs back, she tells Peter and John. They come, they see it's empty. They leave, but she returns now by herself. And so the author of John wants you to know through their witness that the tomb was empty. Now we come to Mary. What is Mary up to? There she is at the tomb, and we find that Mary is weeping, deeply, deeply disturbed at what is happening. And four times we are told in this text that she was weeping. And this time, however, she looks into the tomb. She encounters these two men or strangers who were really angels who were sitting there. She doesn't know who they are. She doesn't ask them any questions about who they are. And then they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of course, under normal circumstances, this would seem like a very, very callous question, right? This is not a question you're going to ask somebody at a funeral or at a graveyard. Why are you weeping? And so she answers, "I'm weeping because my Lord is dead, or his body has disappeared, and I don't know where he is." So these are fairly traumatic issues for Mary. And that's where the conversation ends. And then we read that she turns around, sensing that someone is behind her. And we are let in on the identity of this person. It's Jesus, but it says that she did not recognize him. And she says, "Sir, maybe you're the one who removed his body. If so, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Once again, questions arise. You know, why did she not recognize him? And some people give natural answers. She has tunnel vision. She's just weeping and can't get over this. Or there's insufficient light that you know she can't see him. Maybe there's a big distance. So there's a number of people who give natural reasons. Other people give supernatural reasons, like Christ's glorified body really changed his appearance. Others believe that God purposefully put a veil over her eyes so that she couldn't see, same as on the road to Emmaus. Again, I have to remind you, you can ask these questions, they're natural to ask, but don't focus on the questions that the scriptures do not give you answers to, because you might miss what is being taught. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does. He asks the same question as the angels do. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds, "Whom are you seeking?" So why does he ask the same exact question? I think we know enough from reading the Gospels that the Lord never asks questions for himself. He knows the answers already. His questions are for her to do some self-reflection and for us to be able to know her state of mind. So what do we learn from Mary and her state of mind? Clearly, we see that Mary, as a disciple of Jesus, really, really loved her Lord. She cared deeply about Jesus. She was committed to her Lord. And so her tears speak volumes of her love for Christ. Her presence at the tomb really is all about her love for Christ. She who has been forgiven much loveth much. She who has been delivered by the demons loveth much. She is for us a model disciple. She was once full of demons, it says, but right now she is full of love for her Lord. So this woman has undergone a radical transformation, and there's this great love in her soul. And we can't read this story without seeing that. And John also wants to tell us that Mary on Easter morning was totally convinced that Jesus was dead. She had no expectation from what we read that Jesus had been risen or raised from the dead. You ask her why she's weeping, she will tell you that it's because the tomb is empty, and she believes that somebody stole the body. This was the most natural of all explanations. So very important that we realize this, that the empty tomb did not believe her or many others to believe a resurrection had taken place. This was her state of mind. Just because the tomb is empty doesn't mean that he's risen. Somebody stole the body. That was her state of mind. So what this tells us, friends, is that she was full of love, but she was very weak in faith. She was full of zeal, but poor in her knowledge and understanding. She was full of sorrow. She had no joy. And really what we're being told about Mary at this moment is that she's kind of living in a fog. She sees men instead of angels. She sees a gardener instead of the Lord. She's looking for a dead body when the living Christ is right in front of her. So she's getting everything wrong. Just about everything wrong. She does seem to have tunnel vision here until something happens. Friends, this has been called by some the greatest recognition scene in literature. I love this. The greatest recognition scene. The reality of the resurrected Christ suddenly strikes her all at once. How did it happen? Well, it seems that Mary just recognizes the Lord's voice when he calls her by name. No one says my name quite the way Jesus says it. And Mary hears her name and she responds immediately. My teacher, my rabbi, Rabboni. Now, Mary does something very easy to understand. She clings to him. She holds on to him. I say easy to understand. For those of you who are parents, maybe you can relate to this. Have you ever lost a child? Where are they? Where is he? All of a sudden, it's gone. And you look everywhere. Your heart is pounding. You try to get as many people involved to look for your child. And it's like you're really, really panicking. You become panic-stricken. And I remember that one of our kids, Nathan, he was always taking off from us. Before we knew it, he was gone. And there was one time where he was gone for quite a long time. And then after that, we bought a leash. We did, honestly. We bought a leash. We had to put the kid on a leash whenever we took him out. I think in Mary's mind, things are you know, going back to normal, as it were, and she's like, I'm not going to lose you again. I'm going to cling to you. He's alive, and that's all that matters to her at this point. And in some ways, I think she treats Jesus the same way the sisters of Lazarus must have treated Lazarus. He's come back from the dead, and he's come back to stay, and things are going to go back to normal. And Jesus says to Mary, things are not going to be the same. You have to let go. I've not come to stay. I'm going back to the Father. Mary, you have to learn to submit to God's eternal purposes. So the resurrection was only one stop on the way to the Father. And again, as an analogy, imagine meeting an old friend at the airport, and he's flying from Montreal to Hawaii, but he stops at Vancouver, and you're so happy to see him, and you know, you grab his single suitcase, and you tell him you have a room for him, and it'll be wonderful to spend time with him, and he can stay with you, and then all of a sudden he says, "Hey, I have to go home. I can't stay. So my stay is very brief here." And that's the way it seems to be with Mary. She didn't understand the purposes of God here. The time for permanent communion with the Lord is yet to be. And there will be a time where there will be no more goodbyes, but this isn't it. As Jesus says later, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be there also. Because I told my Father, I prayed for the Father, that I want you to be where I am so that you may see my glory. So Jesus is communicating that he's going to return into the presence of the Father. So he will not be staying in her presence. He says that I will return to her Father and her God and my Father and my God. He's going back to Jehovah, to Yahweh, because he has the same Father as the Jews of old. And he begins to tell them that, this isn't some new God that Jesus is creating. It's the God of the Old Testament, revealed in the Old Testament. So I want to emphasize this because I've been doing this series about women in the life of Christ. It is very clear in the Gospel of John that Mary was chosen to be the first witness of the resurrection. It was not coincidental. It was not an accident. As we read earlier, Peter and John were there and the angels did not appear. Jesus did not appear to them. At that point. And then we read that in the other Gospels that is Mary and the other women would be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Again, you ask the question, why? We're not told specifically why. But I do want to highlight a point about the significance of a woman and women as being the first eyewitnesses. I'm going to quote here from Gary Habermas's book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, because historians, Christian historians and apologists have brought this point up and have seen so much significance in this. So the women seem to be the primary witnesses at the tomb, the empty tomb as well. But in some ways, you might say that's what you would expect because they want to take care of the body of Jesus. But the resurrection, they are the first witnesses. And the men only appear later. You might say, yeah, so? So here's where I'm going to quote Habermas. Now, this would be such an odd invention, since in both Jewish and Roman cultures, women were lowly esteemed and their testimony was regarded as questionable, certainly not as credible as a man's. We read this in Luke 24:11. Their words, or the words of the women, appeared to the apostles as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Habermas continues, if someone was going to try and lie about this event, it has been persuasively argued you would not talk about women being the first key witnesses of the resurrection. You would have had men being the first witnesses. So there's such a radical implications here on how to view women, just right in the resurrection story. Almost nobody would have dreamed of having women or Mary Magdalene, somebody with seven demons. You would never have thought that the Lord would have chosen her and the women to be the first witnesses. Again, it has radical implications for the reliability of women's witness and just the impact on how people were to think about women throughout the ages. I'll leave it at that, but very important point. And then finally, Jesus says to Mary, before I return to the Father, go to my brethren and tell them what I told you. Go to my brothers and tell them what you have heard and seen. I have no doubt that when Mary gets back, they're going to be very, very puzzled. Because Mary left and she was grieving, she was weeping, and now she returns and she's rejoicing. She left with no faith, no belief that Christ had risen, and now she returns full of faith. She left as a Dark Friday person, but returns in the light of Easter morning. Something happened to Mary. And by the way, I'll just say this, that Good Friday would never be called Good Friday if there wasn't a happy Easter. If there was no Easter Sunday, it would never have been a Good Friday. But again, what does the resurrected Christ think about his disciples? So Jesus rises from the dead and he calls them not friends, not even just disciples. He uses a term of great intimacy and affection and family. Go tell my brothers. Now you may recall what happened. Peter denying the Lord, then fleeing, doubting. And on this day, where is his anger against them on Easter morning? Where is his bitterness against them? There is not a trace of even disappointment in them. What we find instead is that the Lord sounds like one who remembers their sins no more. All of his suffering, all of his pain, really had one object in view, and that was to die for the sins of his people. They might feel awful because of what they did, but Jesus, however, not only brought the knowledge of their sins with him, he brought the penalty of their sins with him. And he arose as one who just came back from the dead, and what he expects from his people is not continual sorrow for sins committed, but joy in a Savior who paid all their debts. What he wants is not a people who live merely on the memories of a bad Friday, but the good news of an empty tomb, a people who will now have communion with the risen Savior. And then we learn from Mary that we are not called to simply sit behind the doors of fear or hide, but we're to go out in the power of the Spirit and be witnesses of the resurrection. Father, thank you for such good news. Lord, the fact that you chose Mary to be the first witness, who would have imagined that a woman of seven demons possessed, a woman who was so lost, so overcome, like a magnet attracting Satan's cohorts, who would have imagined that she would be the one to be the first witness, that she would be the one that you told to go tell your brothers, the apostles? It really boggles the mind. We cannot figure out the depths and the length, the breadth of the grace and the mercy of God. Jesus, we rejoice. We do not have a dead Savior, but a living one. And help us to live in light of the resurrection, that, Lord, we have hope that because you rose from the dead, one day we too shall rise and be with you. and live together forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name.